Hallelujah. How many can say from your heart that He has delivered me from the hand of the enemy? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God is exposing the devil? Hallelujah. I am so glad, I am so thrilled in my soul to see people's lives being transformed by the power of God. I am so glad to see people being delivered from the power of the enemy. We have preached and prayed for so long for this day. We did not know the form in which it would take. But oh, hallelujah. Praise God, praise God, praise God. He is doing a new work in the earth. And you know, God's people will be led of the Spirit because God will continually do a new work in the earth. We cannot go back and try to read and follow the lives and revivals of Wesley and Finney and so forth. It won't fit for today. We're in a new place. God is doing things with us He never did with them. There are new understandings and revelations of God's Word that have opened up and will yet open up. There are things that we will understand in the Spirit that they did not understand and that we did not and do not. But we will. Hallelujah. For God has given His Word that we might understand it. We must continually look for new things in the Spirit because God is going to do new things because it's a new day. This is not a repeat of old Pentecost. That was but the former rain. And the former rain surely has returned in this generation, but then there is a latter rain and God is moving on for the end is close at hand. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Praise the name of the Lord. How many have ever been tempted by the devil? There are people that don't believe there is a devil. They don't believe in demons. It is so clear. It is so clear to the children of God. God has given us an inner light. And we are in a warfare and make no mistake about it. But we will win that war. Hallelujah. All those that will persevere and come against the enemy will win. But I want to let you know something. You won't win unless you defend yourself against attacks by the devil. You won't win unless you fight. These people that go around with stickers on the car, one of them said, a nuclear bomb will ruin your whole day. And I said to my wife as I passed by, yes, it will, and we better keep our arsenal full or we're going to get them. And this idea that if we lay down our bombs, then they will, is predicated on the idea that the communists are peace-loving people who always will do good, and they only got an arsenal up to protect us against warmongering United States, which is contrary to the entire history of communism, to all their avowed aims, their threats, and their continual workings. But I want to let you know as well that you cannot beat the devil by laying down your arms and just having love. There has got to be a warfare against the enemy. We have to fight him every moment that he comes against us. We have to constantly be on guard. We have to continually rebuke him, and he will what? Flee from us. The other night, again, a demon of nervousness began to harass me. I woke up. I was nervous. And that type of nervousness is difficult to endure, even minutes. It is just something here that is so difficult to endure. And I was tempted to take a sleeping tablet to get rid of that thing. But I didn't, and I held my ground, and I rebuked that thing, and it was exceedingly difficult, vexatious. And I came against that thing with a fury. And in a few moments, 3 or 4 minutes, I was fast asleep. But you know, we've got to fight that thing. We've got to fight those things that come. I'm in the Sunday school hour bringing a lesson that is more of a sermon, but it's a teaching called The Temptations of Christ. I want to bring you something concerning the temptations of Christ that perhaps many of you have not understood. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 15, I want to read my text. Listen very carefully. For we have not an high priest, speaking of Christ, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now that word infirmities in Greek does not just mean physical infirmities, but it means any kind of weaknesses, spiritual or physical or mental. It's all weaknesses. We don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings, not just with the knowledge, with the feelings. He is touched. And that Greek word again means, you know, it means really deeply touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. And then it gives the reason. But was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. And because he was tempted in all points like as we are, he is deeply touched with the feelings as the glorified man. Feelings of our weaknesses and infirmities, these things that come upon us. Now, I want you to know that the Son of God was always obedient to his Heavenly Father. He hated sin, and he never once yielded to the devil. And yet, he was tempted in every area. Now, that proves that the reason we are tempted is because of the wickedness of the devil. It is not because we have failed and we are weak and we are fallen Adam and we are this and we are that. That is not the reason you're tempted. For if that were the reason you were tempted, then Christ would not have been tempted. The very fact that Christ was tempted in all points shows us that the reason we are tempted is because of the nature of the devil, not because of our failings and shortnesses. So don't let deceiving spirits condemn you for being subject to all manner of temptations, even sexual temptations, even blasphemy, even murder, even blaming God. It's very important we understand this. Very important we understand this. For two basic reasons. Number one, the devil will come and put thoughts in your mind that are his thoughts. And they may be thoughts of adultery. They may be lustful thoughts. Very inappropriate thoughts with very close members of eldership, pastors, saints of God, leaders, maybe sexual thoughts with them. It may be murder against somebody. It may be lying. It may be blasphemy against God. It may be blaming God. And after he puts that in your mind, he will blame you for having it there. Even though you didn't ask for it, you didn't equate with it, you didn't keep it, you didn't want it, you didn't put it there, you had nothing to do with it, he will blame you for putting it there. And then he'll bring a spirit of condemnation upon you for it. And then the spirit will lie to your mind and say, oh, I, he will say I instead of you, oh, I must really be a terrible person. I mean, I must be in real wickedness. Oh, God, forgive me for having this in my mind. You don't have to ask him forgiveness to have in your mind. You didn't put it there. One of the cleverest things the devil has ever done in all history, and he does it all the time. Now, when I talk about the devil, I mean, you know, I'm talking in that large sense that the Bible uses it in, meaning the devil and or any of his emissaries that come from him. I'm using the same sense as when we say Hitler invaded Poland. I mean, Hitler invaded, Poland or Holland and so forth. In the same sense, meaning his troops did. Now, that when the cleverest tricks he used is in, because he has access to our minds, and he can put thoughts and judgments right there, and we can't tell the difference. It's just there. He uses the personal pronoun I in the stead of you. And he says, I must feel. Well, I think, but I feel. Even if you don't. And when your ears pick up the fact that you say, I think, you then make a judgment that you think that. Because that thought is there, and you yield to the thought, thinking it's you, and say it, your mind picks it up and registers as your thought, even if it's his. And therefore, it's easy then to get the next piece of information he brings, and that is, I must really be a bad person. And then condemnation comes, and we accept it because we think, well, this is what I'm like. That isn't what you're like. That's what he's like. I want you to know Jesus also was party to the same type of infamous plain brown paper mailings into his mind that he didn't ask for. It's just like you getting some piece of pornography in the mail that you didn't ask for and blaming yourself for it. You don't blame yourself. You didn't ask for it. And the second reason that this is so bad, and this is clever of the devil, is when Christians then admit they have these thoughts in their minds and get delivered, then he wants other people to judge them for it. So he puts it in their mind, so they have to get delivered from that thing that's bothering them. Then somebody else judges them and says, oh, wow, look at them. He's the same devil that puts things in your mind. He says, yeah, but he never put that in my mind. Big deal. So he mailed him one thing and mailed you another. Neither one are guilty. As long as you don't yield to the thoughts brought into your mind, you are not guilty or responsible for what enters your head. Now, you are, however, responsible for what you knowingly dwell on that comes into your mind. Coming in is temptation. Once it's in, if you make a decision to dwell on it and enjoy it for a season, even though you rebuke it later, you are responsible. However, if something comes into your mind and you're thinking on these lines and you're not consciously accepting it, sometimes you wake up and say, what's this coming to my mind? And he's just running this movie in your mind and you haven't woke up to the fact to have made a decision of your will yet, you are not responsible until your will comes into effect and you've made a decision in that matter. The devil has really deeply hurt millions of Christians by this trick. And it makes them feel sub-Christian and a failure. And so it robs them from the freedom to praise God and walk in glory and victory and anointing because they feel bowed over with condemnation for what they didn't even do and what they hate and don't want in their minds. If you're rejecting it and hating it, don't blame yourself for it. You didn't put it there. Now, Christ was always obedient to his heavenly Father, but he was pressured to disobey his heavenly Father, was he not? Was he not? All temptation involves a pressure to disobey God. And Christ was tempted in all points, that is, therefore he was tempted to disobey God over and over and over and over again. Christ loved God. He hated the devil. But he was pressured to worship the devil. Isn't that right? The Bible says so. One of the temptations in the wilderness. Fall down and worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And he was tempted to worship the devil. Now, I did not say he had a propensity, he desired to, he gave into that temptation, he almost failed, I did not say that. Do not jump to those conclusions. But the Bible said it was tempted. And the Bible says the devil tempted him, and the Bible told you the temptation, and therefore he was tempted to worship the devil. There's a difference in being tempted to and in desiring to, in your own heart, and really wanting to. There may be factors. Now, here's where the catch is. I should be very careful with this thing. There may be factors in which it would be desirable, that is, it would be to your benefit, and these things would appeal to you. They would appeal to you. And that is not wrong that they would appeal to you, because God made you that way. But when you consider the factors involved, and therefore you reject what appeals to you, you have rejected temptation, and you're not to blame because there are factors in it that would appeal to you. That's important you understand that. See the guns out there. God bless you. Good to see you. I've seen Shaw's McManus's come in. Thrilled to see them coming in at this time for what's going to happen. I'm already with high expectancy. Now, this is really important that we understand this, because you can be hungry, to use an illustration I've used so many times, and you pass this shelf of warm bakery bread set out to cool on a shelf, and it appeals to you because you are hungry and you want bread. But when you consider that it's not yours, somebody else will be hurt by missing it, and God forbids it, and therefore you reject it as I wouldn't think of it, you are not to blame because there's an appeal there for the bread that you would like to have had. Now that also is true of watermelons on the other side of the fence. Peaches on somebody else's tree. It also includes other people's wives that are more beautiful than yours and alluring and all the rest. Now, have I lost you? Okay. It's the same. There are Christians that will make it different. It's not different. It's the same. There's a lot of fuzzy thinking going on in Christianity in this regard. And the devil is at the root of it. And it's come to many wives because there's a jealousy involved. And they require that their husband think that they are beautiful and think that every woman in the face of the earth is ugly but them. And has no appeal, couldn't possibly be pretty. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. It's just as impossible for the husband to say, honey, you should not be looking at those other people's flowers saying they're beautiful. I have given you flowers. Aren't you happy with the flowers I gave you from my house? Why are you looking at that mansion? I have given you a house. She cannot help it because somebody else's mansion is more beautiful than hers, and somebody else's flowers are more beautiful, or somebody else's husband is more handsome, or he is more debonair, and he opens the door for his wife, and the man can't help it because she's beautiful in this and this. The only factor you have to deal with is when you consider the circumstances of the laws of God and propriety and the hurts of other people and the hurts of your own mate and so forth and so forth, and therefore you reject the temptation, you are not responsible for the fact that it is appealing. And we've got to understand that. Because the devil will beat you to death on that thing and keep your head down all the time, all the days of your life, and then you try to work to make everybody else look ugly and monstrous, no good, and everything, and you're fighting against reality. And we need to be free and understand truth and yet be able to walk resisting the temptations. See, that's why we resist temptation. If everybody else looked horrible, there'd be no problem. Sure. If everybody else's goods they had was not appealing, there'd be no temptation in the world that would mean anything to anybody. You understand that? The only reason the devil can tempt us is because things are appealing. There are things in movies that are appealing. The romance, the adventure, the excitement to the eyes. But when you consider the garbage they put in and the hurt for the soul, you see, that's the same in any and everything in life. It isn't that scanties on beautiful women are terrible, filthy things. That's not true. It's just when you consider how it pulls you inordinately and puts pressure on you and so forth. They have pictures of beautiful nude women. They say dirty pictures. I've always taken exception to that. I didn't like that term, dirty. A woman's not dirty. I mean, a woman's body, God said it was good. That's why our husband wants it. It's not dirty. But you see, when you begin to move into the realms of that which is not allowed for you because it will cause harm, it isn't that there's anything wrong with the thing itself. It is not wrong that a man finds a beautiful woman, nude or otherwise, appealing. See, Christians lie to themselves and others because they want to be holy, so they lie against truth. And they try to say, oh, you think that's appealing? Brother, oh, that's eh. That's not eh. You wouldn't have anything to do with your wife. See? This is ridiculous. And the people do that with everything of life. They try to pretend for holiness. They try to take a stand that's against realism. The whole reason God set up laws is that there is an appeal between people, an appeal for things that other people have, an appeal to have a lot of things called wealth, an appeal to have fun, an appeal to do a lot of things which He made us to enjoy with our taste buds and our eyes and our ears and a touch of our finger. You see? And we have tried to go into a kind of a Mennonite holiness mode in which you pretend that desirable things are undesirable. But they're not undesirable. They're just illegal. Because they can be harmful in the final analysis. Why do you think David took Bathsheba? Because she was so unappealing? No, because she was appealing. Why do you think Peter was tempted to deny Christ? Because he hated Christ? No. Because it was appealing to get out of a jam and maybe get hung on a cross himself. Sure. Every temptation involves something like that. David said, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, my foot almost stumbled. It's appealing to have. That's why Solomon brought peacocks and gold and everything from all over the whole world to his place. It's appealing to have. In fact, it's part of the reason God has promised to bless his saints with abundance. Part of the reason for heaven, because it's appealing to have. It isn't bad to have. But if you got with the wrong attitudes and so forth, every temptation of Christ had some appeal to him. To fall down and worship the devil had some appeal. Now, there was no appeal of worshiping the devil. He hated him. But the fact that he was given a commission that in the natural he could not fulfill, and the fact that he could have instant success and have everybody under his control so he could begin helping them and working on the world for good, because Christ did not have evil in him. There was nothing in him that wanted the whole world to bring him to evil and work for the devil. But if he could have them under his control so that he could bring them around, there was something appealing about that. But there's a contradiction in what the devil offers and what would happen. Just like there's a woman in this assembly that God brought to her, and the devil came to her and said, if you will give me your heart, I will give you the appeal for your husband like other women that are drawing him. Now, that's a temptation, because she would want it. She would love to have that appeal for her husband. And here it's offered to her. But when you consider the rest of the case and who's making the offering and what will really happen and what God says about and who he is, then there's this immediate flat no. But you don't condemn yourself because there was a strong temptation. I've heard a number of people said there was a strong temptation to do something that they resisted doing, because there was desirable elements in it. And that's what temptation is all about. There was a strong temptation upon Christ, a desirable element, to turn the stones into bread. It would not have been sin to do so. And contrary to what one of our ministers said here, I am firmly and adamantly believe that Christ could have turned those stones into bread by saying the words. The authority was given to him to use the deity that he possessed as the God-man, as theologians call him. He had the power to do it. Satan wasn't trying to deceive him to think he had something he did. He knew what authority he had and didn't have. And he could at once have commanded that, even as Jesus said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the sycamine tree, be uprooted and cast into the sea and mountain, be cast so forth. He could have immediately... He could have commanded that, and God would have backed it up. That's my judgment. And there was an appeal to have bread. For 40 days he went without. There was justification. It would not have been sin. It's not sin for him to have that which he needs, because you use the power of deity to help others. But when it comes from an infamous Satan, and at his to enhance yourself and use the powers of deity to enhance yourself, it becomes a first step to further steps to use the powers of deity for self instead of for others. And that's what many have fallen to in this generation. In God has given them a gift of miracles and so forth. Instead of using it for others, they have used the power of deity to get hotels up and down the beach and fancy cars and lots of money and big bank accounts and lots of women and other things. They've used the power of deity to build themselves. And God gives you songs by the Spirit, and there's a tendency to begin to want to have copyrights and all of that, which is God is the author of, and you build yourself up a magnificent album and a reputation across the nation and your own evangelistic outwork, and use the power of God and His miracles given to the church for yourself, and He never gave it to you for yourself, and would never have given it to you that you build up wealth for yourself. He gave it to the body of Christ through you as a pipe, and He's the author, not you. And these temptations come in all these forms all along the way. And the temptations are not wrong to be famous, to have things. I mean, people want to be loved. They want to be held up. They want to be popular. We're made that way. There's nothing wrong with that. Even the little tiny kids. Daddy, see me. Daddy, watch. Daddy, Mama, watch me, Mama. They start young. See? Sure. We get old, we just got to be more sophisticated about it. We just wait till they're looking, and we go and we say, oh, you noticed. Now, let me ask you some questions. Do you think that seducing spirits came to tempt the Son of God with fornication, with adultery, with masturbation? Did he have to rebuke these spirits? Did such demons or Satan enter his mind to pressure him from within in these areas? Did Christ think that some women were beautiful and soft and curvaceous and alluring, coy, feminine, desirable? Or did he think they were all dogs? Did a spirit of mind control come to him to control his thoughts? Did the devil try to control his thoughts and manipulate them? Did spirits of fantasy come to him to fantasize about what he could have? Did the spirit of pride come to him to show him, look who you are, and you should put down the Pharisees that time? Was he badgered by the spirits of pride? Did criticalness come to him to be critical of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Herodians and the Amahores Jews and all the rest? Did self-pity come upon him for being rejected? Did spirits of fear come to him to make him feel crucifixion? Did spirits of fear come upon him to be fear of being misjudged and fear of being rejected? Did a demon of retaliation bombard his mind to retaliate for what they did to him? Did evil spirits attack him? Did they attack him at all? If so, with what? To not minister today because you're too tired, you've worked long and hard, you've been on the circuit now a long time, and the people constantly demanding from early morning to late night, and just to not to minister today? Did you get temptation to marry and to settle down in the villa in peace? Did you get tempted to become impatient at times, to become angry with those who seditious hypocrites just trying to put him down? Did he become tempted to question God? How many would say no? How many would say yes? Well, your yeses are right. In all these questions, I think he was tempted in all those points. But you see, a lot of people would be startled at that. They would almost cry, blasphemy! Blasphemy! You mean to tell me that Jesus Christ was tempted to commit adultery or do this? Oh, brother, how far from it! You see, this is part of that misunderstanding to whitewash the whole thing over and make it as though he was tempted for nothing. Surely he was tempted for nothing. But he was tempted. The Bible says so. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points like as we. But so much do they want to keep the lovely Christ unsoiled, as far as even temptations. And they also whitewash the apostles that way too, and the prophets, as though they would, oh, you mean to tell me, brother, you think that Paul maybe made a mistake when he appealed to Nero? You mean to tell me that the Spirit was witnessing everywhere not to go to Jerusalem, and he went anyway, and you think maybe he might have made a mistake, maybe that's why he lost it? You mean to tell me Paul made a mistake? Paul says Peter made mistakes and withstood him to his face, for he was to be blamed. And Paul and Barnabas were in such contention that they parted. Oh, yeah, but, see, we want a whitewash, but they were men like you and I. Paul was severely tempted in pride, according to the Scriptures. He said so himself. He admitted it. He said, that's why this thorn in the flesh is given me, lest I be exalted above measure for the abundance of revelations given to me. He said, I had a problem with pride because I had given so much revelation. God knew how to keep me weak. God knows how to let you know you are man and he's God. You get too big for your sombrero, he'll show you that too. He has ways of bringing you down, brother, until you have to climb up on a ladder to peek out of the top of your boots. Some ministers, to try to protect the Christ behind them in this regard, try to wrap up the interpretations of Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted at all points like as we, in the three noted temptations in the wilderness. And they say, and this is not an uncommon theology, it's very common. They say, all the temptations of man have been collected in these three temptations. They're all there. To that I say baloney. Respectfully. Respectfully, baloney. That cannot be. Surely the devil did not leave him alone all his life, excepting for three temptations in a short span of time. Why would he do something like that? He had to fire himself if he was done that way. Surely these three temptations did not include tempted in all points like as we are. I didn't see any sexual temptations in there, did you? Anybody who has never been tempted by sex, would you stand up and wave your hat? Well, then how can he be tempted in all points? If that is a basic area of man, he wasn't even tempted in it. Surely being tempted 40 days involved more than these three temptations. Surely it didn't take Christ long to say, get behind me, Satan, and get victorious. Surely it didn't take him 4 days to say, get behind me, and for the devil to get behind him. Surely Satan didn't beg Christ for 40 days to jump off the temple and to worship him. Because as far as turning the stones into bread, that came at the end of the 40 days temptation. So we only got two temptations left now. Ah, come on, jump. Ah, jump. You want to jump. 40 days. Jump. Jump. See? I don't believe he's up there 40 days. Oh, come on, worship me. 40 days. I don't believe that. I think he knew enough. And the devil is pretty smart. And I think he knew enough to know when he's set and he's adamant and he won't do it. Surely Satan knew when Christ stood adamant. And surely Christ was tempted again after these 40 days in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible says at the end of the 40 days temptation, Satan left him for a season, meaning he came back again. So they could not all have been wrapped up in those three sessions. And we see severe temptations in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was his biggest one. That was his biggest one. There, when he sweat as great drops of blood and said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let it pass. But if not, not my will, but thine be done. And he cried with strong cryings and tears to be saved out of that which he feared, according to the book of Hebrews. He went through great temptations to get out of that eternal separation from the Father. And I don't blame him. He feared that. And he was saved from that which he feared, which means he wasn't talking about crucifixion of the flesh, because he wasn't saved from that.
He was talking about eternal separation from God. The Bible says that Christ was led up by the Spirit to be tempted in the wilderness by the devil. But it doesn't say he was never tempted at other times also. You just can't jump to wild conclusions like that, because that would be teaching on doctrine on the basis of what the Bible doesn't say, which is exceedingly dangerous, because we only have a little bit of what he went on. The Bible says if all the things that Jesus said and did were recorded, the world wouldn't be big enough to hold the books. That's a hyperbole, meaning this is only a tiny bit of what really happened. And that's true with the whole scriptures. And these ministers are going and say, well, that never happened because he didn't say so. That's totally the wrong approach. That's like saying nothing ever happened in anybody's life but what was told you. Books never attempt to tell everything that ever happened. Never do. So you can never prove something by lack of what it says. Okay? Otherwise, you can prove that Barnabas was never baptized in water, because the Bible didn't say so. And you can prove that he had no more communion services after Troas, because it didn't say so. And most of the people didn't get baptized in water at all, because it didn't say so. You can't. And yet, the non-charismatics, you always use that old gag. You're going around saying, well, they didn't get filled with the Holy Ghost because it didn't say so. They didn't speak in tongues because it didn't say so. You can't. And then you say, well, they didn't get baptized in water either because it didn't say, oh, no, that's bother. No, wait a minute now, hold it. You see, it was a commandment. Well, so was this. Well, we have some precedence. So do we. Say, right down the line. We've got to be fair in all these things. Neither does it say only the devil tempted Christ. Demons never did. Didn't say that. Now, it might be true. It might be that the devil took his case from beginning to end. But just because the devil tempted them in the wilderness instead of demons does not mean that demons didn't also tempt him at other times. In fact, in the book of Luke, and I'm using in fact to refer to the larger question about Christ being tempted at other times, Luke 22:28, we read, Jesus said, ye, speaking to his disciples, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Now I ask you the question, did the disciples, and give me a yes or no out loud, did the disciples continue with Christ in his temptations in the wilderness? No. They hadn't even been called yet. So when he said, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, he was not at all referring to the 40 days in the wilderness. Let's look at chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. Is it lawful for us to... Let me see if this is the right one. Yes. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? They were tempting him. There was a temptation here. They put him in a temptation situation. They were putting him in a bind where the physical man would be, intimidated, in which he would be intimidated and would want to water it down or compromise or not or something, see, and put him in a certain situation. Let's look at Matthew 16:1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, there's a temptation to do that. You see, when he got all power, and in him dwelt all the fullness of the God essence bodily, and they came up to him and say, well, if you be the Son of God, show us a sign from heaven. Boy, is there a temptation to say, okay, you asked for it, and you're going to get one, see, because I've got power to bring it. Which one of you, when you're contested by the religious world and say, well, if you've got the truth, and if you can, well then, heal this person right here. If you've got the gift of miracles, you have power, and you know God will back you up. There is a sore temptation to do it, not for the healing of the individual, but to show those yokels a few things. Hmm? Yeah. And he was put upon the spot to do things for wrong motives. Nothing wrong with showing a sign, but he didn't want them to have it. Nothing wrong with doing the things that he tempted them of, excepting for the wrong motive. Oh, you speak in other tongues? Go ahead if you can do it. Show me. You can link in your legs? Show me. All right, everybody line up. You see, there's a certain temptation to do things for wrong motives instead of for the motive for the healing of the individual, for the kingdom of God. And Jesus never yielded to any of those temptations, but they were temptations. And they were strong temptations. Just as much temptation as adultery is a temptation. In chapter 19, in verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? There was a temptation. They were testing him, and in that testing, there was a temptation. Because there are certain mitigating factors. And they would love to get a hold of a few exceptions and mitigating factors that they can turn into all-pervading policies. But he went back and said, first of all, ignored the basic question. Said, have you never read that he which made the male and female in the beginning, shall a man leave his wife and cleave to his father and mother and so forth, and what God has put together, let no man put asunder. And it was only when they came back and said, yeah, but what about Moses? Was he authorized from God? Did he do wrong or right? He permitted divorce. He said, all right, because you're bringing it up, I'm going to have to explain that. Yeah, but from the beginning, it wasn't so. It was not God's original intention. He even ignored the question because he knew they were looking for these exceptions. And he could have given them exceptions. He could have given them a number of cases. He said, yes, there are cases when a wife may divorce her husband, for example, or a husband divorce her wife, when they're in a satanic orgies day and night, even though there's no adultery, satanic day and night, and blooding them and beating them, and they cannot hold their sanity, they cannot hold their physical life, they are being bludgeoned, they are being forced with demonic things around them, they're about ready to go crazy. Do they have to endure that all their life when there's no love or anything? No. But he wasn't going to get into that aspect. They were tempting him because they wanted to be able to present, you know, whether you can get, as one school said at that time, you can get divorced for any reason. If for any reason. The other said, no, just for certain reasons. And there was a testing and a temptation upon him at that time. He didn't answer the way they would like to have it answered. In chapter 22, in verse 35, we read this. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? So they were tempting him. And though they were testings, they were still temptations. In John 8:4-6, we read this. They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone with a woman standing in the midst. Now first there was a temptation. There was a temptation, because you see, if he had said, Moses is right, I agree with Moses, God gave the commandment to Moses, and she should be stoned. Immediately, and he would put himself in the place to stone her, take authority of death into his own hands, and not show her the grace that he wanted to show her. They were against grace, except when it applied to them. They wanted law and judgment on everybody else but themselves. And they were tempted him to not be able to show the love and grace that he wanted to show. And to put himself on the side to resurrect the death penalty that hadn't been kept for a long, long time. But on the other hand, had he said, Moses was wrong, oh, that is done away, and it was not yet done away, because this was still a period of the law, he had not yet died for the sins, he would then have been opposing God himself and the Word of God, and would have no justification. So they really had him in a clever bind. And they were tempting him. And Jesus, you notice, by saying, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone, was saying, I assent to the law. I assent that the law of stoning came from God himself and is not abrogated by any means and is still in force. But I'm going to give you the formula for stone throwing. And unless you're willing to throw the stone at yourself for acts committed prior to this, why don't throw any here? Now, I believe, and I've said this before, and I will say it very quickly again, and I received this revelation from my father. I believe that what Jesus did here, because the Bible talks about him writing in the sand and not answering him and getting up, there's got to be a reason for why he wrote in the sand. He must have written something in the sand, and there's got to be a reason they begin leaving. And I believe what happened is that Jesus stooped and wrote in the sand two times, you noticed. And the first time he wrote in the sand, nobody... believe that it must be that the first time he wrote the Ten Commandments. He put a one down there, and then he wrote, you know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. Everybody stood right there. And we get down, thou shalt not commit adultery, they continued to stand. And thou shalt not commit murder, they continued to stand. But when he stooped and wrote the second time, whosoever hateth his brother, so as to commit murder, has committed murder in his heart already. Whosoever looketh upon a woman, so as to commit adultery with her, has committed adultery in his heart already. They were convicted because they had done it in their hearts, but they had not done it openly, and they began to leave one by one. Until they themselves were indicted by the very same thing they wanted to stone her for, adultery. They themselves had had trouble with it. They themselves had lusted after her adultery, but they did not dare to do it because of the office and the laws. And therefore, they were convicted. Now, Christ was continually being tempted. He was without any place to lay his head, without a home, without a wife, without a job, without security. And there were temptations involved in that kind of a life. He was deserted. He was lied against. There's temptations when you're lied against. He was hated. He was illegally tried. There was temptations to get present a case, you know. You know, even the Apostle Paul, he found himself under pretty heavy temptations when he was being illegally tried. And the only thing he did with him illegal is that the high priest had him slapped across the face. He said, I have lived with all good conscience unto this day. And the high priest said, smite him. And they slapped him across the face. And Paul said, turned, and with a righteous indignation rising up and a little wrath, he said, God shall judge you, you whited wall. And the man stood by and said, do you revile the high priest such? He said, oh, I apologize. I repent. I did not know he was the high priest. Did not know he was acting as a high priest at this time in this history. I did not know that. Because it was written, thou shalt not revile the high priest of God. So I repent. He had to repent. See, he reacted. Jesus didn't react. But there's a temptation there. Right there immediately. Because he was a man like you or I. I've read in commentary, he didn't yield to any of these because he was God. Oh my, that is not the reason. God is not tempted. Neither tempteth he any man, the scripture says in the book of James. 4:11, I think it is. I'm not sure about that, but it wasn't because he was God. Then he would not be able as a high priest. God was not the high priest. He's God. He's not the mediator. He would not be able then to be touched with the feelings of our human infirmities, having been tempted in all points as we, if he didn't yield because he was God, which means, I don't feel any of those things. I'm God. I don't feel like any of those things. No problem with me. I'm God. That would mean nothing to us. We say, sure, you can do it. You are God. You use your powers of divinity. What about us poor guys down here? But he can say, I use no power you didn't have. I use no divinity for myself. No powers. I was tempted. I endured. I went through all things. Why do you think he wept? What do you think he sweat as it were great drops of blood? What do you think he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass? Why do you think he said, what do you think he cried with strong cries and tears to be saved out of death? If he was just God, no problem. We see an agony. We see a man there. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's not the cry of God. That's a man sinking into an eternal separation, feeling God leave him for the first time in his life and being empty and alone. Christ was attacked. He was spit upon. He was slapped. He was mocked. He was jeered. He was challenged. He was crucified. All those things bring temptation. Even the temptation of calling more than 12 legions of angels to come and rescue you. And I think if you and I had those, saw those on the balconies of heaven all poised there on their horses ready, and you heard the one at the right hand say, at your command, son, these shall be sent. You'll say, bring them home! You would ask immediately. I don't think you'd say, no, that's all right. No, don't worry about it. I'll be tortured to death and going to eternal separation forever and ever, and I'll be in the lake of fire forever, and I'll have the judgment of the whole world sins upon me, and I'll never see God again. But that's okay. No biggie. And I want to tell you, friend, there's no man that can do that. But Jesus did, because he was in a unique position. And the unique position didn't come because he was God. It came because he never exercised his own will, but he always listened just to his Father. Now, Christ, being man, obviously found a woman desirable. Or else he could not be tempted in all points as we. And he would not be a true man. He'd be a man without sex glands and without romantic tendencies and without a desire for a woman. The Greek here in this book in Hebrew means, literally, tested in all respects by way of likeness apart from sin. It means the same as the King James. We're tested in all respects by way of likeness. Well, what way do we have a likeness? He was born of a woman, made of it was a man, like, made like his brethren, born of a woman, and he was tempted in all points as we. He has the likeness of we in all areas, therefore he was tempted in all those areas. One of man's area of temptations is sex, because he has glands, sex glands. Christ could not be our example and the pattern son if he did not endure such temptations. Now, I know there are people from without that will attack me on this, and they'll call it horrible blasphemy. It is not. It is truth. Neither could God use the fact that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities or weaknesses and then give the proof, but was in all points tempted like as we are, if he did not endure what we endure. Yet without sin, God declares, which shows that he was tempted. Yet without sin shows that he could have had sin. There could have been. There was temptation there. Now surely, he's not saying something like, he was severely tempted to drink all the ocean in the sea, but he didn't yield and was without sin. I mean, he's not saying something that he had no propensity for, couldn't do, had no desire for. It had to be something that there was some propensity for. Surely this man of Nazareth was tempted to settle down with a wife. Surely he was tempted to have a companion that would share his life with him. And this would not be temptation to do evil, but rather temptation to satisfy the flesh and the soul at the expense of God's calling. Some of our temptations are temptations not to sin, but to do things that will rob from the other end, you see. In other words, temptation to play tennis, you know, hours and hours a day, is not in itself wrong. If a little bit of tennis is good, more tennis isn't bad. It's just that you're robbing your life from other things. It isn't that when you knock the ball over the net the first 7 times, that's fine. But the 700th time, that is a bad swing, bad ball, bad, you see, that's evil. You say, well, a little bit is okay, but more is sin. No, that's not true. It's intrinsically bad even the 10th million time. It's just as good that time as the first time. The only thing is, you're robbing from the other end. So it's not expedient because you're not doing some other things. In the whole package, there may be a sin. But the sin, missing the mark, is not hitting the ball for the 7 million time. The problem, the missing the mark, is not praying and not worshiping and not witnessing, and it's those other things, not hitting the ball. I don't know what that note means. I just got to say that very thing. I do not mean to imply that Christ ever wavered in his commitment, but he was tempted, the Bible says so. Now, naturally, Christ was not tempted with rock and roll music, to take drugs called speed and with fast cars. And so he said he's tempted in all points, but I'm tempted with drugs and he didn't have them, and with fast cars and they didn't have them. He wasn't tempted with a fast camel, you know. But each area of his human soul and his human spirit was tempted. And the strength of a man's temptation is the same in a given area, regardless of the form it takes in any culture or generation. In other words, you know, back in the days of John Wesley, some of the ministers were sorely tempted to go out and play whist on Sunday and lawn bowl. Well, today it may be doing something else, but the temptation is just the same. And back in the days of Christ, they had certain temptations. For the love of the world, the pull of the world was different in those days, but the temptation is the same on the individual. And when that Pharisee came by and saw that gorgeous girl dressed from her neck to her ankles, but seeing plenty of movement underneath the cloth, he had the same temptation as a person today going out to nude beach someplace. I may not realize that. I'm not saying that the strength of temptation, and I'm not saying that you're pulled the same way exactly. But you know, there are people who see nudity so much there isn't hardly any temptation left. And sometimes having something on can be more tempting than having everything off. And the temptation that they endured at that time, desiring, you know, what they don't see even, and what's under there, and the person, the temptation is there. And it's just the same, it can be just as sore. And there are still found old manuscripts of Jews, of Pharisees, written, and jokes that were given at that time. They had jokes just like we. There were jokes about a Pharisee who had his eyes shut so he wouldn't see a woman, and he ran into a wall. So he wouldn't see it and left after. Another one stubbed his toe on a rock because he had his eyes shut. I can't remember how it went exactly now. But they were facing the same kind of problems that young men today face. Same thing exactly. And women, they had laws in the Sabbath day that women could not look in a mirror lest they see a gray hair and pull it out. And would work on the Sabbath day. See, they were doing the same thing back there they're doing today, see. They're no different. They weren't different type of people. What are the areas of man that the temptations are the same in all cultures? Popularity, to have power, to have a sex, pride, wealth. See, all these areas. There are still, in every single area, and Christ was tempted in every single area with what there was there in those days. Just like Demas left Paul because of the pull of the world, which is different than the pull of the world today, but the pull was just as much there, and involves these things, involves, like the prodigal son, involves fun, wine, women, and song, you know, the whole works. Luke 4, 1-7. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. But being full of the Holy Ghost, he was not tempted. No, that's not what it says. Being full of the Holy Ghost, he was tempted of the devil. Being full of the Holy Ghost, he was tempted by the devil. Now, and now, in the Scriptures, when Christ was tempted, in verse 6, he says, "And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." If Christ was admittedly tempted with devil worship, if you will fall down and worship me, I'll give you this. And the Bible says he was tempted. And it uses the word here because it said he came and he tempted him. So if he tempted him with devil worship, why should we fall all over our face and worry about the fact that he may be tempted with adultery? Devil worship is much worse than adultery. You don't have any glands of devil worship. And as soon as you admit that the devil tempted him to worship him, there's nothing else you can say that's worse than that. That's the worst sin that there is, devil worship. Leaving God and wishing the devil is the very worst. It breaks the very first commandment in the greatest degree. Now, if Christ did not think some women were alluring and beautiful and desirable, he disagreed with the Holy Ghost, who said of some of them in the Scriptures that they were the desire of the eyes, beautiful to look upon, a good thing. And the Shulamite was to Solomon, and Solomon was a type of Christ, one that overcame him with her beauty. And that means the one who is a type of Christ was overcome by the beauty of a woman. And with breasts like towers that he was eager to experience. Song of Solomon chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 and 8, 10. And he spoke of his eagerness to experience her breasts because it's showing that there was a desirability. In fact, the Bible tells a man to be satisfied with the breasts of the wife of thy youth. Don't go on to some other woman. Moreover, God said, it is not good that man shall live alone. And he also said, it is better to marry than to burn. And he doesn't mean burn like a fire. The Greek word means to burn with passion. If you can't forbear from burning with passion, see, God knows we've got these things on people. Better to marry. You don't have to go on burning with passion all the time and can't control yourself. Now, my point is for us to recognize that we are not alone in our temptations. And that temptation is not sin. And that it should not be shocking to learn of a good Christian being tempted with any kind of evil. For temptation is the result of the devil, not of your heart. As all the temptations of Christ prove, tempted in all points like as we are. Remember that. Temptations are not the result of you, but of Satan. Christ's virtue was not that he could not be tempted, but rather that he could be tempted without yielding. And so can we if we're willing. And with every temptation, I'll make a way of escape. The only difference is that Jesus took the way of escape in every case, and we often do not. Jesus never did stand and say, I don't want bread. I'm not hungry. He was hungry and he wanted bread. He never said, God's angels won't come and protect me if I jump off the temple. He knew they would. God said they would. And if he asked God for it, they would. He never did say, you don't have power to give me all this. You're a liar. You don't have the power of this. He knew he did. God said he was a God of this world.
Right.
Satan was telling the truth, and Jesus never did back him down on that. He never did say, you don't either. That's a lie. He never did. He recognized the propriety of the thing. It was whether you shall not tempt the Lord thy God to do this thing. In other words, you shall not tempt God in God's plan. You can't tempt God. You can't tempt him in that plan. You can't. And I refuse. He said it stands written. See? It's written. It stands written. You shall not tempt the Lord to give me power just because I want it for bread or to protect myself coming down or for all the kings of the world and to carry out the will of God in this way. God has his own way he'll do it. It's a way that stumbles man. It's a way that which looks like there's no hope. There's no way that Christ, the son of a carpenter, neither a priest, a rabbi, nor a son of a priest, could come out of little Nazareth and gain the world. How could he gain that popularity over the Sadducees? They were held up high and respected. They weren't rabble by the people. They were high and respected. How can he gain such respect? How can he get all the hearts of the people? There's no way, but he did it. When God opens the door, no man can shut it, brother. You don't have to be able to see the way clear to do what God says you'll do. If he says you'll do it, God always pleases God to take the weak things and the things that are nothing to do marvelous things with.
Right.
God can do it the other way if he wants to, but he doesn't.
Right.
So don't worry that it's not that way. Now I'm going to close up as quickly as I can. How did the pattern son propel himself against sin? That's the question. And now here's the answer. Now, because he's the pattern son, and we are to follow the pattern. He made a... Now, check yourself off on this. And if you don't... And if any of these points you're failing in, these are the areas to repair in to protect yourself and do what he did, not your sin. One, he made a total commitment to God. He paid the price. He counted the cost. You see, the reason a lot of people can't quit smoking, for example, is they don't count the cost. They say, I'll quit it. I don't want it. But they don't say, I will not take it even if I am nervous inside and shaking and desiring it strongly. I still won't. And they say, oh, I won't do these things. But they don't say, well, even if this is the most alluring girl in the world offers herself in privacy and in secret, I still won't. See, because they don't count the cost, like Jesus said, because we don't count the cost, we make commitments that are shallow. And then, therefore, when the situation is beyond that, we give in because we've never faced it previously and made a decision. We've never said, I am a son of God. I will never disappoint him. I will never disobey him. I will not do anything that will hurt my life or my husband or the church or the work of God or my testimony. I will not do this and this and this. I make my decision now. An irrevocable decision, like when you make a decision to change your citizenship and become a citizen of another land or give away your money and go to do this or whatever, or become a missionary and go to Africa or whatever. You make commitments. And because Christians are making tentative, light, off-cuff commitments instead of real, deep, counting-the-cost commitments, they don't hold them. Jesus made a total commitment that he would always do the will of his Father and he would never use the powers for himself. He would not seek his own. He went by God's word, this is number two, and not by feeling. He made a decision to go by God's word. Therefore, when the temptation came, he said, it stands written. Get behind me. It's that fast. The word of God says no, so that settles it. It was not, well, now, give me that again. You mean if I did this, well, boy, I sure feel like it, but wow, but God doesn't want me to. What do you say? See, there was no dialoguing with the devil about this thing. There was no considering it. If it's against God's word, no. Number three, he prayed much. He went to a mountain apart to pray, and he prayed all night, the scripture says. He's praying. Number four, he knew his power in God. He knew what power and authority he had, and he kept that always to the front. He knew what he could do, and God didn't say, well, I don't know if I can make it or not. Oh, I'll give it a whirl. It's going to be rough. The cross, you say, the Lord? Well, give it a try. No, my friend. He set his face, the scripture said, like flint. He set himself forth to endure whatever it may cost. And if we will set ourselves to endure whatever it will cost, be different than our give it a whirl. He trusted God and did not look to self. He did not look to, he said, well, I'm an untried man. Well, I don't have, well, I just, who am I? The devil's strong. He never, but boy, they're going to put a lot of, he never looked to himself. And neither did he say, I can handle it. All right, God, I can handle it. That's no problem. He always looked to his Heavenly Father. He trusted God himself. And he went in the power of God. Next, he did not live for self, but for God only. It's, the whole thing was based up. I am not going to live for myself. I'm not looking for anything here. I'm looking only to please God. That'll make a marvelous difference in our lives if we get that commitment. Next, he depended upon God, not himself. I guess I said that maybe. He refused to question God. He never would think of questioning God. He did not allow. But why this? He did not question God. We have a notable exception to that. On the crucifixion, on the cross, there was a time, Bill, that he did question God. He didn't question God's plan. He didn't question, you know, God's heart or God's motive or God's rightness or God's greatness or his piety. But he questioned from an honest, it wasn't an antagonistic thing. Why have you done this? I believe that that must be interpreted from an honest answer to a confused, empty, and scared individual on that cross. Do you think Christ was scared? I know so. The Bible said the strong cryings were to save him from that which he feared. See, we try to change Christ. Christ was a man. Yes, he was God, but not as Christ. Yes, he was God also, but that isn't what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the humanity. The humanity was humanity. Don't make that humanity non-humanity with no fears, no sorrow. He's a man of grief, acquainted with grief and sorrow. He wept. He was hurt. He was a man. And I believe in an honest question. Why have you left me at this time and not stayed with me to the end? I know you're going to leave me. I've always made that commitment. He didn't understand why he didn't stick with him to the very end. But it wasn't long after that. And we understand some of these things ourselves often at times. And lastly, he hung up on the devil. When the devil came to him, he just said, goodbye, and that's it. He hung up. Get behind me, that's it. Go the other way. Well, I trust that this message will take some condemnation from you. And now I want to give a warning. Lest anyone misunderstand, I have not implicated Christ in anything wrong in the slightest way. Every temptation came from the devil. He never yielded. He never desired to looking at the whole thing. Yes, there were desirable elements in it, but that's all right. The desirable elements were not wrong. But when he looked at what was wrong in it, he said no. And therefore, see, some people say, well, the point I'm getting at is they say, well, if you're saying it's desirable, then you make Christ's heart evil. So therefore, they say it wasn't really desirable to Christ. Then he wasn't tempted. Then there was no strain. We said, well, yeah, but we got things desirable to us we're supposed to keep from doing, and he had only things not desirable. Of course, you offer me an elephant to eat, and I won't eat it either. Offer me something I don't want and see how strong I am. That isn't what happened. There were the very desirable things in there that were legitimate. But he refused the legitimate because of the illegitimate. Because the illegal. That's the point I'm making. And that's what we have to understand. And so don't be bothered at the things that you like. Just look at the things you don't. Just look at the fact that there are elements in there that will hurt and be wrong and are forbidden. Take about a 10-minute break and then morning worship.